And good to spend some time with them, and they send their greetings to you this morning. I'd also just like to give Lisa opportunity. You don't need to make an announcement? Okay, all right, that's all sorted out. Moving on. And then just to make another announcement before we begin in God's Word, and that is concerning the next three Sunday evenings, which most of you will probably be aware there are no Sunday evening services for the next three Sunday evenings. And we'd like to encourage you as a leadership to use those evenings as opportunities to have maybe what we would call an open home Sunday, whereby you invite someone else in the church into your home for a meal or just for some coffee, and you just spend some time with them, getting to know them, and then pray for one another, pray for the church, and to broaden it beyond the usual cliques of people that we know. But just to go up to someone and say, come around for coffee, 4 o'clock Sunday afternoon, we'll have a coffee, we'll chat a little bit, get to know each other, and then we'll pray together. And we'd really like to encourage everyone in the church to do that, to either be inviting or to be attending such an open home, just with a view to fostering greater fellowship and to being in prayer as a body of Christ. So please, please do give serious consideration to that. It can only do you, me, the church, everyone good, and it can only be glorifying to God if done in a spirit of prayer. And then I'd like to ask if you would turn in God's Word to Luke 11. We are finally back in Luke. We took a break for a series on the doctrines of grace. We took a break for a series on the book of Ruth. And then I was away, so it's been several months since we're here, but we're continuing in the book of Luke in the mornings for the time being. And we're going to be in Luke chapter 11. And the title of this morning's message is With Christ in the School of Prayer. There is a PowerPoint presentation somewhere on the computer there, if you'd like to hunt it out. There we go. Okay. Let's read verses 1 to 13 of Luke 11, and then we'll pray and we'll begin. Now, Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Won't you bow with me in prayer? Our Father in heaven, we come before you in the name of your Son, pleading that the Spirit himself would guide and haste to answer our prayers, that you would make this your word powerful and effective in our lives, in transforming our prayerless hearts into prayerful hearts, in challenging us, in comforting us, in encouraging us, and motivating us to the privilege and the duty of prayer. It is an area that we all profess a measure of weakness in, and we all declare our dependence upon you. And so we, as the disciples, pray, Lord, teach us to pray. Amen. Well, I borrowed the title to the sermon from Andrew Murray's little book, With Christ on the School of Prayer. Many of you will be familiar with it. I think it's an appropriate title because it reminds us that prayer is a discipline. A discipline that, for all its simplicity, also has a measure of learning and difficulty. That's why the disciples came to Jesus and said, Lord, teach us to pray. It implies that prayer may be at times hard, difficult, exhausting. Just as school can be hard, difficult, and exhausting. I don't need to tell the youngsters who have been writing exams recently. You know this. It's simple enough to say a quick prayer as you step into a meeting. It's not difficult to cry out in anguish in a moment of great terror or sudden disaster. The smallest of children can learn and be taught to pray. But day in and day out, through all the distractions of life and all the weakness of the flesh, it's not always easy to pray, is it? Quietly bowing your head, if that's what you do, praying through the majesties of God, praying about the needs of His people, praying through our own deceptive and struggling hearts. Just praying through these things can be as exhausting as it is sometimes refreshing. Now, in the book of Luke, we've been following the life of Jesus Christ as He lived and as He walked among us, as He lived as a human being with human flesh, sympathizing with our weaknesses. And He's been teaching with authority. He's been doing miraculous signs, testifying to His greatness and His divinity. He's been confirmed on the Mount of Transfiguration as being the Son of the living God. And He sent out His 72 disciples to testify in His name. All these things have been going on. And He set His face towards Jerusalem. That's where He's going. That's why He came. He was going there knowing He would be betrayed, arrested, tortured, and crucified. He came into the world for that purpose, to save sinners by His atoning death and His resurrection. And right now, He's instructing those who will be left behind after He has gone. He's instructing His disciples. He's talking to Christians. He's not talking to all people. He's not talking to everyone in this room. He's talking to Christians, to those who love Him and belong to Him. So if you are not a Christian this morning, by all means, feel free to listen, and hopefully you will become jealous of the privileges that we who are Christians have. But until the day you, who are not believers, will forsake your pride and humble yourself before this Jesus Christ, then not one of these promises in these prayers applies to you. They are only for believers. And He's teaching His disciples a corporate prayer, a disciples' prayer. It is to be learned from, it is to be modeled generally, and it is even to be repeated in its form. And I'd like to just look at six lessons from this instruction on prayer. Just six lessons that are trying to draw it all together. There may be a better way to structure it, but this is just the way that we're going to do it. Six lessons on prayer. Firstly, the Lord teaches us to come with a familial intimacy, a family-like intimacy. When you pray, say, Father. I mean, what a way to address the creator of the universe, the one who governs the courses of the stars and the planets above, the ones whose decrees are from everlasting to everlasting, to be able to come to this being of infinite majesty and say, Father, Father who art in heaven, as Matthew 5 puts it. The simultaneous confession of God's transcendent majesty and His intimate nearness. Pray to Him as such, says Jesus, our teacher in the school of prayer. Call upon Him as one who is unutterably great, but intimately familiar, because in calling you to himself, you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. This is your privilege in Christ if you are a Christian. Do you call upon God as such, as your Father? Now, true, I admit, not everyone here had a kindly father growing up. And no doubt all of us here can think upon the faults of even the best of our parents, just as our children will one day readily and eagerly point out our own faults as they slam the bedroom door and storm off saying, "It's not fair, Dad. It's not fair, Mom." Yes, children can easily point out the faults in their parents. Every earthly parent is flawed. Every earthly parent is laced with sin, is hamstrung to a greater or lesser extent by all manner of imperfection. But not so with this Father, the Father who is in heaven. One who never abuses, who never loses his temper, who never forgets, who never lies, who never abandons, and never betrays a trust, but is flawless and never ever betrays at all. And he is resolute in his determination to be a father to you if you are a Christian. You know, J.I. Packer, that famous scholar, sums up the following, saying, "You can sum up the whole of the New Testament teaching in a single phrase if you speak of it as the revelation of the fatherhood of the Holy Creator." In the same way, he says, you can sum up the whole New Testament religion if you describe it as the knowledge of God as one's Holy Father. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. End quote. Do you understand Christianity? Do you understand that to become a Christian is to be adopted into the household of God with all the rights and all the privileges that are afforded to you as such? It is participation in God's household. It is to be his child. Is your participation in that place, Christian brethren, is your participation a vocal one? Talking to your Father, calling on your Father, delighting in a relationship with him? Or are you the sort of child who only runs to daddy when you need money for a movie ticket? When the car's broken down on the side of the road? When the bills for tuition arrive? Only runs to God when in trouble, but otherwise keeps a sign on the door saying, "Parents, keep out." Do you love your Heavenly Father? He bids you to come to him, to resolve to do so again from this very day, even if up to now you have neglected him. He says, "Never mind that, come to me. Come confessing, and you will find in me a father to you, my child." Secondly then, the second lesson, the king decrees that we seek his glory. In teaching us to pray, Jesus directs our attention not first to our own needs or wants and so on and troubles, but he directs us to the greatness of the one whom we address. And this is right and it is fitting. God is worthy of our praise. Our first petition, he says in this prayer, is that God's name would be hallowed. As a small child, I used to think that was a way of saying, "Hello to your name, God." Kind of like a religious way of saying, "How's it?" You know, "Hello, God." But that's not what it means. Hallowed means to Lord, make your name sacred, make your name holy, make it revered in all of your creation. Increase the appreciation of your majesty. Make men and women and boys and girls and families and nations and all the earth hold your name in the highest of reverence. The name of God is the revelation of his character. To hallow his name is to worship and love and enjoy and fear him for all that he is, and pray that that would be seen in all of creation. It is the very first and the greatest request, because it is the very reason we exist on this pale blue dot of a planet floating in the universe. It is why creation has been assembled and why it has been marshaled to one capital purpose, the glory of God. It's why we're here. And it's probably the very weakest point of our praying. We pray for sick relatives. We pray for financial relief. We pray for daily bread and a host of other things. And it's right that we do if we are Christians. But the preoccupation with these things can sometimes take us away from an appreciation of who God is. It becomes a preoccupation with how God can satisfy us and make our lives more easy, more comfortable, rather than a preoccupation with the worth of the God to whom we are making our appeals. Jesus calls us to praise Him and to appeal that His kingdom would expand. In praying, "Your kingdom come," you are asking for the ever-expanding and increasing rule and dominion of God in creation. Not in the leaps and bounds of this or that political party that happens to have a good moral ethos or something like that, but in the conversion and sanctification of sinners, ourselves included. Your kingdom come, Lord. Your rule be seen and worked out in your world. Increase the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven by plundering the kingdom of darkness and bringing people to the foot of the cross where they will bow and confess that this Jesus Christ is Lord. Increase the Christ-likeness in our homes, in our church. How much of our praying is settled on these things, I wonder? Now, if more of it was, we'd certainly see our problems in a different light, wouldn't we? It would do us good, even as it renders God His praise. It would make us less inclined to be anxious, bitter, impatient, and jealous if our preoccupation is with God's glory. Because all of those other things cannot indefinitely coexist in a heart that is overflowing with praise. Meditate on His works. Open your eyes to the marvels of the natural realm that is put there by God to draw out our praise. Fuel your prayers by the Scriptures that are ever fresh and pleasing to His ears. You know, one of the objections at this point is, well, you know, I can think of plenty of things to ask God, but I don't know what to say when I want to praise Him. I run out of things to say. God, you're good, you're great. And I get stuck there. Well, listen to the words of William Cowper, or Cowper, if you choose to pronounce it that way. And then he wrote a hymn saying the following: "Have you no words? Think again. Words flow aplenty when you complain, and fill your fellow creature's ear with the sad tale of all your care. Were half the breath thus vainly spent, to heaven in supplication sent, your cheerful song would oftener be, 'Hear what the Lord has done for me.'" If we can't find reasons to praise Him, it's because our eyes are closed to both the general revelation of the world around us, the special revelation of the Word before us, and the manifold kindness of God to us in our lives. Meditate on the works of God, and it will fuel your prayers. Third lesson. The Creator bids us to come with creaturely dependence. Though God is worthy of unceasing praise, and though we are deserving of nothing but His displeasure, He welcomes our requests. He says, "Pray for me for bread, for those things that you need just to survive, for those things that you need to get through life. Ask me for them." It is a need that I'm to express not only when I'm in trouble and need them, but daily, even when I have an abundance of the thing for which I ask, so that I remain thankful. If I do not, I might be tempted to forget that it all comes from His hand anyway. I'm to pray for forgiveness, something I need continually. Something I need to be taught continually. This, by the way, isn't God trying to keep us in a state of guilt-ridden depression for sins long past and confessed. No, it's a call that the Christian would be readily confessing the sins that he commits day to day, or she, assured of the forgiveness at hand, so that they don't once again gain mastery over us. When we're coming to God and confessing them, they don't gain the mastery over us that they once held. More than that, so that we are able to live in a world full of other sinners like us, who are continually treading on our toes, we are to bear a spirit of confession before God that will not abide a spirit of bitterness towards others. In other words, we don't hold on to the sins that others commit against us. Because you can be sure of this, a bitter and unforgiving person is a person who never examines their heart before God, who never confesses their sins before God in the light of His purity, because they have set themselves up above their fellow creature, reasoning that my sins are not as bad as theirs. And they think they have the right to be full of malice towards others who offend them. But Jesus says, you are a sinner, like I, not Jesus, but like me, the preacher here. Your sins against God are greater than their sins against you. What right do you have to hold on to bitterness towards others? What you expect of God, forgiveness, you must be willing to do for others as well. And thankfully, He shows me how to deal with the root of bitterness when it sets in. It's in the daily confession of my sins, coupled with a daily resolution before God for help in forgiving others. And then the request is, lead us not into temptation. God does not tempt us, but we live in a fallen and alluring world. We're still battling that old nature that trips us up, and we have a supernatural enemy. And so the prayer here is an appeal to God for spiritual protection, for deliverance from situations where that unholy alliance of the world, the flesh, and the devil seek to overcome us. In fact, this prayer here, where he says, lead us not into temptation, is very similar to an ancient Jewish text, a Babylonian Talmud, which reads as follows, bring me not into the power of sin, not into the power of guilt, nor into the power of temptation. It is a prayer not to be handed over to our sinful desires, given up over to them, as God sometimes does do with those who too long try His patience. Our prayer is, God, lead us not into that path. Lead us not into the path of temptation. And so I see by this teaching here that the greatest teacher that ever lived and the greatest man that ever lived taught me to be a man of prayer, taught you to be men and women and children of prayer. I need to be praying if I'm to make any progress in the Christian life. I need to be praying if I'm to show myself to be a Christian at all. And I fool myself, and I show myself to be a fool in the eyes of all heaven and hell if I forsake this gift of prayer. Daily bread, forgiveness, spiritual strength and protection. Ought we not cry out for these things continually? As C.S. Lewis, who once wrote, I pray because I can't help myself. I pray because I'm helpless. I pray because the need flows out of me all the time, waking and sleeping. Fourth lesson, as we move into the parable that follows, the friend invites us to be shamelessly bold. This little parable has a distinctly Middle Eastern flavor to it. A friend arrives at an unearthly hour of the night, and the strong cultural expectation is that you would now feed him. But there's no food. And so the man rushes over to his neighbor. He begins knocking on the door with his knuckles over and over again, through all the objections, through all the rebuttals, through all the silence, until finally the door is opened and three loaves of bread are provided. Now, putting aside the fact that none of us likes to be woken up in the middle of the night, we need to understand something here to appreciate the enormity of this situation. You see, your typical house in the ancient world did not have a nice big open foyer going into a lounge, down a corridor with several rooms branching out on either side. No, your typical house would have been a single room with a cook fire, with bedding, with living area, all in one place, perhaps with a deck upstairs where you might sleep up there. And most often the whole family would sleep in that room together with the livestock, all in the same room. Now just think about this from a practical point of view. I mean, I have enough trouble trying to get my daughters to go to sleep with a juice bottle in one hand, with a Winnie the Pooh poster on the wall, with a silent, quiet environment of their own, with a humidifier gently humming in the corner. I have enough trouble trying to get them to sleep there. Now try to get a baby, kids, sheep, goats, all to settle down, and then in the middle of the night to have someone knock on the door where you're all sitting together. I mean, that would test my sanctification, might even test my sanity. And you can just imagine the wife of the guy who lives in this place saying, "Shadrach, Jeremiah, Levi, don't you dare answer that door. If those kids wake up, you are going to put them back down." He wants bread? Now? Now? That's your lunch he's taking. I'm not making you more in the morning. You can go to work without it. Forget it. So you see, this was not just a friendly tap on the door that just briefly interrupted the sleep. This was a major disruption in the household. In those days when the door was left open in the day, it was an invitation for the community to come in and go out in a communal society. But when that door was shut, it meant keep moving, keep going, private, closed, leave us alone. And Jesus chooses this awkward situation to make his point. A point found in verse 8. Because of the friend's impudence, importunity, his shameless audacity, knocking over and over again in the dead of night, ignoring the whispers, ignoring the, "Go away, the kids are sleeping," ignoring it all, eventually that door is going to open. So too with God. The point not being that God is somehow unwilling to answer prayer. No, he most certainly is willing to answer prayer. His point is that if such boldness towards a grumpy friend will be the occasion for grace, how much more boldness with a willing one, with a willing friend, with a father who does not shut the door at midnight and say, "Come back tomorrow," but one who has already told us, commanded us, invited us to pray without ceasing, to pray in all times and with all sorts of requests, to cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. If God invites us to come in the dead of night, invites us to make requests, and loves to hear the voices of his children, will he not answer? I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and the one who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. I think as Christians, sometimes we retreat from God like a shadow from the sun. We fear to approach him because of his holiness. We instinctively draw back, fearing to make requests of him, lest perhaps he might say no, or perhaps the faith of the Christian might be shaken in hearing such. They may fear to call on his name because they think he's too busy or too high-minded to care about the likes of them. But God himself bids us ask, seek, knock, and assures the answer. That, by the way, is not a blank check from heaven, for every material desire our hedonistic culture can imagine. That's not what he's saying. James warns about that when he says you do not have because you do not ask, but then he clarifies you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. In other words, God knows very well how to deal and sift between the name it and claim it types who think they've got a hold on God and those who sincerely bring God-honoring requests before his throne and say, help me. Those who seek God as a means to an end, and those who love and seek God for his worth and for his glory. God knows how to draw the distinction between those two people. I don't have to. God can do that. But he's not talking about the difficult sort now. He's talking about those who will seek him in the place of prayer. Because they love him. And because they depend on him. And if that's you, he invites you to be shamelessly bold. No request is too big and no time is inappropriate. He says, come. Which brings us to the fifth lesson. The commander calls us to a soldiering persistence. The asking and seeking and knocking here is not envisioned as a single action. The original words are in a continuous present imperative, which means God is commanding them to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. It's a holy command to persevere, to a persistence with heaven. Now, we're not trying to twist God's arm. We're not trying to badger him into submission. You say, well, why then the need for persistence? Perhaps it is just simply that God is teaching us by his delay. We're not told the reason here. But we know from other passages, such as James 1, that God speaks of trials as being a blessing to the one in being enduring them, so as to teach us perseverance and to store up reward and glory, to create Christian character, to grow us in the faith. And seasons of prayer, continual, persistent, persevering prayer about the same matter can only but help teach us humility and patience, because we are forced to subject our will to his will. We're forced to surrender our insistence that God act according to our schedule. As C.S. Lewis went on to say, prayer doesn't change God, it changes me. So as part of God's purposes, it may be that our prayers see an immediate answer. That does happen often. Or it may be that they are years in the shaping. But if we will not persevere, then we do not sincerely want what we're asking for. Alistair Begg, I think I put it behind me, said, if we do not want what we're asking for bad enough to be persistent, then we do not want it very much at all. And when I first heard that, I was found it a bit challenging. I even found it a little bit offensive. I thought, well, what do you know about me, Mr. Begg? How dare you say that? But then the more I thought about it, the reason it prickled me was because there was a little bit too much truth in it than I cared to confess. The things that I have most desired, I have prayed for and persisted in praying for. The things that I have desired less, I've either stopped praying for altogether or have greatly diminished in my prayers. Do I still bang on the door of heaven with my persistence, or do I just give it a nudge now and then as I walk by? If I don't want it bad enough to ask and keep on asking, to seek and keep on seeking, to knock and keep on knocking, then I don't want it very much at all. Allow me to be a little bit provocative. And I know that this won't apply to everyone. I know it won't apply to most people. So please, you know, hear with a discerning ear. If it applies to you, so be it. If not, then don't take offense. But how badly do you want to see your children converted, parents? Enough to bang on the door of heaven day and night, for year after year, decade after decade? How badly do you want to see souls coming to Christ through your witness? Enough to pray again and again for that very thing and to keep on coming to him? How badly do you really want to be Christ-like? To put to death the coldness in your Christianity? you wanted enough to come to the door of heaven again and again, saying, Lord, here I am, how frigid in my heart, awaken me, ignite me, enliven me again. Our persistence, or lack thereof, will answer the question, how badly do I desire what I'm praying for? Which brings us then to the last lesson this morning, and that is simply this. The Son assures us of a Father's reply. The Son assures us of a Father's reply. One of the discouragements that every praying Christian has known is the apparent inactivity of God. We walk faithfully. We study His Word. We seek godly counsel. We do all that can be prudently asked or expected of us, all that our human responsibility entails. And we pray and pray and pray. But God seems silent. There is no noticeable activity, no sudden deliverance, no change in circumstances. And so good, fine, praying Christians live with unconverted spouses, with diseases, with unemployment, with loneliness, with uncertainty, with tiresome and difficult people in their lives, with threats hanging over their head, and they're praying, Father, my Father, our Father, help me. But there seems to be no reply. What's going on? And we've probably all been there for seasons, and some of you are there right now. This isn't strange to you, what I'm saying. Here then is the answer. Jesus assures us of a Father's reply. In other words, a reply that is wise, measured, timely, gracious, and good. Because that's how fathers are supposed to handle requests from their children. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Would you do that, Dad? Would you do that to your kids? Instead of a hake and chips, you give them a live snake and chips? Instead of bacon and eggs, you give them bacon and scorpions in the morning? Crawling on the plate? Would you do that to your children? Just don't eat the sharp bit at the end of the scorpions. Cut that bit off, you can have the rest. Yeah? Would you do that? And my daughter wants to play with knives. She can throw an impressive tantrum if I say no. Do I say no because I don't love her? Because I don't care? Because I enjoy frustrating her? Because I get some sort of sick delight in watching it prolong and saying, how long can she hold out? You know, is that why I say no? Or do I do it for her good? Does not God rule over our lives with a more perfect love? I, who despite all my years of life, you despite all your decades of life, despite all the learning we may or may not accumulate, we who are still, at the end of the day, children, and still only have a child's understanding of the universe, of the invisible spiritual realms, of the infinite purposes of a good God, of eternity. What really is 70 or 80 years of understanding when measured against the vastness of an infinite God's wisdom? Your Father in heaven knows exactly where your desires fit in the masterpiece of His plan, and He knows when they fit there too. And if you and I, who, as Jesus says, are evil, thereby showing the gulf between a holy God and a sinful creature, if you and I, who are evil, are capable of giving good gifts to our children, is God not more capable? If God seems slow to answer in your life or in the kingdom, remember that we serve one who turns defeat into triumph, and whose paths often have a cross before a crown. Think of Jim Elliot and those who went with him into the Ecuadorian jungle to share with the Aucar Indians in the 1950s or so. You read the depth of their spiritual maturity. Read his journals. You hear the echoes of their song as they went forth singing, "We Trust in Thee," on that tragic occasion. Imagine, if you will, the prayers that must have come from those missionaries. How they must have said, Lord, glorify your name. Lord, here we are. Lord, use us. Lord, save sinners. Lord, grow your church. We're availing ourselves. We've left our careers, God. We've gone into this hostile world for your glory. Lord, use us. Who would have thought that the answer to those prayers would have been their sudden and violent deaths at the hands of those they went to witness to? A failure on God's part to answer their prayers? A lack of faith on their part? No. A father's reply. For through their deaths, they were hastened to the place that they sang about and saw the one that they loved. Through their deaths, their murderers themselves were eventually converted, and tens of thousands of more young missionaries were raised up for the harvest field. Through their martyrdom, they were used to God's glory, and sinners were saved. And I guarantee you, not one of them is complaining in heaven, because they had a father's reply. So if God seems silent, if those godly desires of your heart are being frustrated, know that it is not a capricious, miserly God sitting like Ebenezer Scrooge in a winter palace that sits upon the throne of the universe. We call upon the Father who runs to the prodigal son, who slaughters the fattened calf at his return, who makes our requests. We make our request to one who has showered every good and perfect thing that we own into our lives, despite our track record of forgetfulness, waywardness, and foolishness. We serve one who promises trials before the crown. Will you trust and love the God who has done all this for you, though he deny you this one thing for a season? He who gave his own son to be tortured and die for your sake. He who gave you his Holy Spirit to be your comforter and your friend. He who stands ready to strengthen you by still more of his grace, as he freely offers the Holy Spirit for those that will come and keep on asking for him. He cares for you, Christian. He knows how to give you the things you need, and even at times the things you don't need, but you just simply desire, and he gives them to you because he loves you. He knows what is good for you. He knows what is good for his people, his kingdom, and his glory. And your every request at his throne will receive a father's reply. Your father's reply. May God the Father's willingness draw our hearts to prayer. May God the Son's example and instruction stir our hearts to prayer. And may God the Spirit's reward encourage us in our perseverance. I'm going to close with a prayer I read this morning, unplanned. It's a prayer that speaks about prayer. Speaks about the secret places of prayer, the closet of prayer. Will you pray with me as I read it to you now? O Lord, let me dwell in your most secret place under your shadow, where it is safe and there is impenetrable protection from the arrow that flies by day, the pestilence that walks in darkness, the strife of tongues, the malice of ill will, the hurt of unkind talk, the snares of company, the perils of youth, the temptations of middle life, the mornings of old age, the fear of death. I am entirely dependent upon you for support, for counsel, for consolation. Uphold me by your free spirit, and may I not think it enough to be preserved from falling, but may I always go forward, always abounding in the work you give us to do. Strengthen me by your spirit in my inner self for every purpose of my Christian life. And God's people said, Amen.